this message in that song, if God would be our vision, wow, if God would be our vision and not let anything else be our vision, honed in, straight, focused on Him, tremendous.
I ask you to take your Bibles and go to Esther. Esther chapter 3, we're starting chapter 3 this morning in the book of Esther. Very thankful to the Lord and how He put this message together and how it ties in so much with what we are going through even this weekend. Would you agree with me that we ought to praise the Lord for the freedoms that we enjoy? I know that some of you are down on America, down on things right now because, boy, it doesn't seem like we're losing our freedoms. But folks, I want to tell you something. In comparison to the rest of the world, we have lots of freedom. A lot of freedom still that we can enjoy. Thankful for the men and women that have gone before us to win that liberty, to win that freedom that we enjoy today. We glory in the freedom. We glory in the Lord and our freedom today. But we must be careful, folks. Everyone listening, we must be careful. Yes, today, let's be thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. Let's relish in the freedoms and liberty that we live in. But we must be very careful that we do not passively hand our freedom away piece by piece until one day that freedom and liberty may be gone. You say, what are you talking about, preacher? There are a couple situations in the Bible where freedom was practically handed away. In other instances, we see freedom definitely accepted and taken and stood for. Let's go to Esther chapter 3. You're probably puzzled a little bit about Esther and the freedom, but we'll get to that in just a little bit. Esther chapter 3, and we're starting in verses 1 and 2. Let's follow along there. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. God Almighty, I ask that you would be with me now. God, would you take over? God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would so work this morning that you would take my words, that you would take this truth of God's word, and that you would help me to make it practical and down to where we're at. God, that there would be application, and then the Holy Spirit would take that application and He would so illumine us and point us out where we need to see. And God, would you so move us so that we not be people that would be guilty of slowly handing out piece by piece the liberty that you have given to us in our nation and in Christ. God, your name be honored and glorified now through all that is said and done, for it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. The scriptures say, after these things. Well, that only brings us to review what has gone on. We have here captivity, people in that captivity. Jerusalem has been overtaken. God's people have been delivered to another people. They have dispersed. There's things going on there. There has already been a group of people that have been released, gone back to Jerusalem to start the restoration process. Esther and Mordecai are not some of those people. God had placed it in some of their hearts to stay back. in Babylon, to stay back in Persia. And here we find Esther and Mordecai there. We see that Vashti, the king's wife, we have King Xerxes, or here we have the general name Ahasuerus. This king was obviously a wealthy king, but he was a proud king. He was a hasty king. He was a very vile king. He was a very lust-filled king. And so we have this king here. He has a huge party that lasts for a very long time, and a party then to end that party. And in the middle of that, he calls his wife Vashti out to come in and in her beauty display herself before all of these drunken men. And she refuses. And because of that, making a longer story a little bit shorter, they feel that that's dangerous, because then that display of disobedience to the king and to a husband is going to be detrimental to the society. And so they come up with a plan, and this Memucan guy says, "King, you cannot do this. This is going to destroy all the ladies and their husbands. And so we need to get rid of Vashti. We need to get another queen in." The king never really takes time to contemplate anything. He said, "Sounds like a great idea," and orders the kingdom filled with women to come unto him and to be with him so that he can then pick the next queen. In the last several weeks, we have gone over what that process was of, you know, a year-long time of purification and beautification and requesting of this, this, and this, to have a period of time with the king. And based upon that time and outcome of that, then the king would pick his wife that would become the queen. If you were not chosen to be the queen, then you were basically exiled to another portion of the king's palace, there to live the rest of your life with really no life at all. So there's a lot at stake for all these ladies that come into the king's palace and there to be with the king. So we've gone through all that process. In the middle of all of this, we see that Esther comes to the king and she finds favor with those that are preparing her. Although she does not request anything for herself, I believe that she's trusting the Lord in this matter. She goes before the king, and the king chooses Esther to be his queen, to be his wife. That has already been accomplished now. Right after this, we have outside at the gate, we have Mordecai, the cousin that is there and taking note of what's going on with Esther. But while he's doing his job, he hears a couple other men that are conspiring together that they want to kill the king. And it's only a matter of time, and this would happen. But Mordecai hears of this news, gets the message to Esther. Esther announces it to the people in the know that need to know. They let the king know, and therefore the king's life is spared. It is written down in a book. Hopefully, the king is going to recognize Mordecai as his helper and deliverer, but that never happens, and all is forgotten. After these things is where we're at, okay? After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. All right. I want to start off, we're going to look at four people this morning, but I want to start off with two men. First of all, we have the man Haman. Who is Haman? What we see here in this verse, after these things, we have Haman, the son of Hammedatha, which we really don't know anything about, except that he was an Agagite. An Agagite. All right, when you look at that, we can draw some conclusions. How many of you are familiar with King Agag? Do you remember King Agag? Some of you have to jog your memory a little bit, and some of you are thinking, okay, the name's familiar. What about this Agag? Well, Agag was an Amalekite. Now your mind is jogging a little bit further. Who were the Amalekites? Now, This passage states that Haman was an Agagite. There have been some people that have talked about this a little bit, and was he just from Agag, or was he from this line of the Amalekites? As we go back into the early historians in the first century, we definitely see that it was recorded in that history that King Agag was an Amalekite, and we even see here that this Haman was of the line of the Amalekites. We see that, and we can be fairly sure and convinced that his line came through the Amalekites. And so that brings us to understand, well, what were the Amalekites? What was an Amalekite? Obviously, it was someone that came from the person named Amalek. And so I ask you, do you remember who Amalek was? I want to ask you to take a little bit of a trip, and let's go back to Genesis, if you would. We're going to take a few trips this morning, and I want you to see a few things, because it's very important in the narrative of this story that we understand where we're coming from, okay? Let's go back to who was Amalek. As we go to Genesis, we see in Genesis, go to chapter 36 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 36, and let's look at verse 12. We're just going to hop right into the middle of this passage here. I'm not going to give all of what's going on in Genesis, but I want you to see the line being given here and where we find Amalek. Okay? We see in Genesis 36, 12, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare Eliphaz, Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So we definitely see that Amalek came through the line of Esau. You remember Esau. We have the brothers, Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons. And you remember the story about the birthright, the hairy arms, the pottage, and the taking away of all of that, the division. He's going to kill me. I've got to flee. Go back and meet Esau. No, he's going to kill me. Wrestling at night with the Lord, sending a gift. You don't need a gift, Jacob. I'll take you back. Nevertheless, after that meeting, Esau and Jacob would divide, and there would always be war within the family. Actually, the name Amalek means warlike. Warlike. This name would indicate very much to us about this individual and about this group of people. They were warlike. Let's move forward now from Genesis and let's go to Exodus chapter 17, if you would. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 is a longer narrative of this group of people, and I'm having you turn there. As I speak, I just want you to look down and reference it. We have God's people that were traveling. This wasn't very long after the deliverance from Egypt. You remember that tremendous time that God delivered his people from Egypt? And what a blessed time. The horse and the rider, he throw them into the sea. And what a tremendous time of jubilation and excitement, because the people no longer were just being led into the wilderness to worship their God. They were free and they were delivered from Pharaoh. They were delivered from Egypt. They were delivered to a place of promise that God had blessed them. They could go and claim the land that God had given to their forefathers to go and to live in a place that God would, as they obeyed him, he would bless them. He would bring them along. He would provide for them. He would cause their enemies to be at peace with him. He would have his blessing upon them. All they had to do was obey the Lord and go, and they were delivered from Egypt. And on their way, there were a few enemies. Remember the promise of God. Didn't I just review with you that God had promised to protect them as long as they obeyed? He did. And there was a group of people along the way that came from Amalek that were there. This group of people would wage war against God's people for a while, yet God promised to take care of these people. But I want you to see this, you know, we're here in Exodus chapter 17, and I don't have time to go through all this, but find your way down to verse 14. Here we have Amalek that came to fight with Israel. Do you remember the story here about Moses and how he was there, and Amalek came and fought? You can see in verse 8 of chapter 17, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Remember the story how they fought? We have Moses that is standing there with his rod. Remember the story? He's standing there with his rod, and as he was there with his arms holding the rod, what happened to Israel in the battle? Well, they were successful, right? And his arms began to be feeble, and we have two heroes. By the way, if I can take a time out, what a tremendous testimony of Aaron and Hur that would come up alongside of their leader and recognize weakness and recognize a need for help and come alongside and hold up his arms so that he could continue to lead his people in victory. What a story even right there that we all need to be to the leadership that we have around us, that we need to hold up their arms. And these men held up the arms, and God gave victory. But we see here this group of people, because they had gone up and stood up against God's people, there would be something for these people for the remainder of their duration of their nation. Look in verses 14, 15, and 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. That is God my banner and protection. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Did God take lightly this group of people that was against his people? Can I tell you something? That God loves his people. God loves his people. He loves you no matter who you are and what you do. God loves you. Now, I know I'm not saying that we are the Israelites. We're not that. We have not replaced them. We are our own people. But do you realize that as his own people rejected him, he came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, you are his children, and he is your father. And he wants and longs to protect you and provide for you. He loves you very much. God always protects his people. And here he sees this group of warlike people that are against his people, that were not kind to them, and they went out against them. And God says, listen, I'm going to put them out. Now, those were God's words. Did you just read it in Exodus chapter 17 with me? Did you read that? I'm going to put them out. Do you think that God means what he says? Folks, I want to tell you something. God always means what he says, and he's going to do it. But just because he said it doesn't mean that it's going to happen right now. He's going to do it, but it's going to take some time. And so here we see this. Go to Deuteronomy. We're just going to piece our way through the Old Testament here just a little bit. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we see just another instance about this group of people, because they had warred against God's people. God was going to take care of them. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And let's look at three more verses here, 17, 18, and 19. You'll find, at least if you're like me, you'll find all of this background very helpful and informative. I love going into the history of some of these stories. Even in the book of Esther, there's a history here. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17, 18, and 19. He says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So here we again, we see in Deuteronomy another promise. Remember how they came and they were a snare to you. I'm going to take care of these people. Just watch. I'll take care of these people. Later we go to Numbers. Turn to Numbers chapter 14. Here we have, I'm not even going to read out of this, but in Numbers chapter 14, we see the Amalekites joining hands with the Canaanites, and they come and attack Israel. That's in Numbers chapter 14. I'm just going to keep moving along because our time is going to get real short real fast. It already is. In Judges chapter 3, the Amalekites joined arms with the Moabites in an attack on Israel. And then again in Judges chapter 6, the Amalekites joins hand with the Midianites in attacking Israel. You see, there's a consistent pattern that Amalek had with God's people. He would continue to be that snare, a snare of the flesh that would be against God's people. Then we go to Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 15. When I say 1 Samuel 15, does that ring a bell? 1 Samuel chapter 15 is the passage. We're actually going to come back to 1 Samuel 15 in a moment. But here we have the story of God giving the commissioning King Saul to take care, finally, these Amalekites. And remember how God had come to Saul and he said, I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Take care of them. Do you remember who was king of the Amalekites at this time? King Agag, okay? I want you to utterly destroy him. And you remember how Samuel was there and all of this. And so Saul waiting and all of this, he decides to do what he wants to do. A couple times in a few chapters, Saul disobeys the Lord and he does what he wants to do. In the meantime here, Saul decides he's going to go ahead and he's going to utterly destroy without utterly destroying. He's going to do almost all of it. He's going to do 98% of it. He's going to take care of the Amalekites, 98% of it. But what does he do? He leaves the animals alive, some of the animals alive, and he spares Agag. He does not kill him. He somehow he leaves it, and I don't have time to get into the whole story right now, but Saul is, he's all proud of himself because he mostly did the work, and then Samuel comes along, he hears the bleeding of the sheep and the animals and all this, and he comes up to Saul and says, what's going on, Saul? Why didn't you take care of these people like I said? And then he actually says, I did. And then Samuel says, no, you didn't. Well, and then what do we have a tendency to do when we don't always obey God the way he tells us and what he tells us to do? We have a tendency to blame other people, and that's exactly what Saul did. Well, he said, the people did this, the people did that. And to make a long story short, God condemned Saul. You didn't take care of the Amalekites. Would that be a huge thing in the future? You say, what does this have to do with Esther? Well, we continue to go on in our story. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, the Amalekites show up again. You remember David in his flight from Saul? David is fleeing around the countryside because he's scared of Saul, and Saul's going to kill him, and he's going around and this and that. And he finally takes David takes refuge actually with the Philistines. That's for another time to talk about that. But he takes refuge with the Philistines, and the king of the Philistines gives him a city named Ziklag. Do you remember that in our studies when we went through the life of David? He gave him the city of Ziklag in the Philistine area, and he was there. And then some people came up to war, and the rest of the Philistines. Again, I get sidetracked because David wanted to join the Philistines and the king wanted him to join, but then some of the people said, this isn't a good idea, stay back. Because you know the people are upset. What if David's a deceiver and he's a spy? All right, David. You know the king says, I want you to stay back, stay here, and we're going to go out. They go out. David does some things. Anyway, while David is actually out, the Amalekites come and they destroy Ziklag. They take all the people, the women and the children, and they burn Ziklag. David returns, and they find this out. So again, the Amalekites show up and some escape. Some escape this and survive. Now we're into 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and in the reign of Hezekiah, there was some of the tribe of Simeon that smote what is called the remaining of the Amalekites. Somehow, this group of people continued to stay alive and trickled. I don't believe they were a great amount of people, but they had trickled throughout the history there and continued on. And here it says under King Hezekiah that many of these men were the remaining Amalekites. If you want to look, it's 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verses 42 and 43 that they were taken care of and they were smote. But here in Esther, obviously there had been, we don't know exactly how, but there had been this line that had just remained. And so there were a few Amalekites still here. And here we have this Haman. But before we talk more about Haman, I want us to go to the second guy. We have Mordecai. Mordecai, who is this guy? And all the king's servants, chapter 3 and verse 2, that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Who is Mordecai? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 5. Esther chapter 2 and verse 5. Let's get a little bit of background with him. We've already gone through this, but now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now I'm asking you, are there any connections? Is there any connections going on in your mind? Do you recognize anything there? Do you recognize the name Kish? The line of Saul. Now let's everybody listen to this. If you do your math, this is not the Kish that was, this was, the. A lot of times in the Bible, there's certain names that are passed down in families. This Kish, if you do the math, honestly, from Agag to Haman is estimated about 16 generations. This is not the same Kish that was Saul's father. But there was a Kish in this line. But we do know that he was a Benjamite. Okay, who else was a Benjamite? And also from Kish. His name was Saul. Okay, Saul. Interesting, Saul, a Benjamite. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. What was Saul supposed to do? Saul, a Benjamite, was supposed to take care of the Amalekites, right? Did he do it? No, he did not do it. Now we jump ahead to Mordecai. Mordecai from the line of Kish or Saul, right? And we have Haman, who is from the line of the Amalekites, Agag. And what's going to happen? I understand that what we're going to do, we're going to jump ahead. I know it. I always like to stay right there. We're going to jump ahead. What happens in this next chapter? Remember, we've got Haman. He was appointed by the king Ahasuerus. Everybody's supposed to bow down. Haman's loving this because everywhere he goes, you know, people are bowing down. And you read through some of the history and it said, I don't know if it's true, it's history, but it says there that he had pagan god on his lapel there. And everybody that was bowing down to him was really bowing down to that. And Mordecai had nothing to do with it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I will not bow down to this guy. I will not bow down to possibly that God. I will not bow down to this guy. Very interesting, because what's going to happen is that's going to really, if I could put it very simply, that's going to tick Haman off. He doesn't like that. This bothers him. This gets under his skin. He doesn't like this 1 ounce. This guy's not bowing down to me. And so what does Haman do? And again, we're going to come a slower process through this when we get there. But jump ahead. What happens with this? Many of you know the story. What's going to happen? Haman doesn't like this. So what does he do? He goes to the king and says, King, we need to destroy this group of people. Do you realize when we get to that point, you'll see it, the king didn't even ask him what people he's talking about. Remember, Ahasuerus was rash. He didn't think. Whatever his leaders under him told him to do, he just did it. Kind of a dangerous place to be, but he just did it. He just said, destroy them. He didn't even know who he was destroying. And so he makes that decree. Now all the Jews are going to die. You see the twist of events here? What did God ordain? The Amalekites need to be put out. Saul, do it. Now we have the Amalekites trying to get rid of these people, of Saul's people. Interesting. I want you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And very quickly, I want to just give you a couple points. Folks, very quickly, I just want you to see a simple progression. I've already preached this passage probably many times in my days here, but I just want you to see a couple things. You know, when you're in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you get the instructions in the first three verses. God tells Saul exactly what he needs to do. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, both slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So first of all, we see God's detailed instructions. God had told Saul what to do through Samuel. Samuel goes to Saul, remember what happened, I want you to do this. We have Saul's line, Benjamite, saying, I want you to destroy Amalek. Saul gets the instructions. We see in verses 4 to 9, and again, I don't have time to read these, we see that in verses 4 to 9 that Saul gathered the people, he numbered the people, he got them together, he laid wait in the valley. Verse 5, in verse 6, we see that they went out, and verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt, and he took Agag. We see that Saul did mostly, but then again in that last verse, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Wow, right there we see it. Stop right there. He disobeyed. Was it a big deal? You're already getting the point, aren't you? Was it a big deal? Saul had very clear instructions. Saul, I want you to do this. Did God have good reason for what he asked Saul to do? Is God a sovereign God that is all-knowing, that knows everything of what his people need? My friend, I want to tell you something. God knows. God knows everything that we need. He knows what you need. He knows what your family needs. He knows what your church needs. He knows what this nation needs. He knows what this world needs. God knows everything. And what God does is perfect. God told Saul, I want you to destroy Amalek. Did Saul obey? He didn't. He obeyed, if I could say, because it's an oxymoron, he obeyed 98%. You understand that you can't obey 98%? We teach our children that obedience is complete obedience. If it's 99%, it's not obedience. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. Did Saul obey God? The answer, no, he did not obey God. We cannot say that he obeyed God 98%. Mostly, he did not obey God. We see God's detailed instructions. We see Saul's disobedience. We see God's pronouncement upon, if we were to look at verse 11 of 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, it repenteth, this is the word of the Lord unto Samuel, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Jump ahead to verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? By the way, Saul had tried to make everything look good. He said, yeah, but I did this, but I've done this, and I've done that. I know I didn't do that little thing, but I've done all these things. And Samuel says, does the Lord delight in all the service that you do? My friends, does the Lord delight in all the service? Not when we don't obey. We can do everything. We can do all kinds of things, but when we don't obey, it destroys everything. Hath the Lord, he says in verse 22, he says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. God's dooming pronouncement. And that brings us to Esther. Future detriment. Had Saul utterly destroyed the Amalekites, I don't even know that there would be a book of Esther written. But God used that to teach us of his faithfulness. Saul disobeyed. And now God's people are put in a huge dilemma. What's going to happen? What's going to happen with God's people? Now let's not forget, God's will always be accomplished. Did Saul's disobedience destroy God's plan? I really ask you that question. Did Saul's disobedience destroy God's plan? No, but all it did is put God's people at a detriment in a struggle. But God's plan will always be done. Let's now look at the fourth individual. Here we have Esther, and I'm going to have you jump ahead. Let's look at Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. I find this so intriguing, all of this about Amalek and Mordecai and all these people in this story. What an amazing story as we trace this. You know, at Saul's disobedience, here we have Esther. And now jump ahead at Esther's dilemma. Remember the dilemma. She finds out, my people are going to be destroyed. She hasn't even mentioned yet that she is a Jew. Nothing's come down. She has an opportunity to go before the king. Again, and I'm only assuming that you know this story a little bit. She has an opportunity to go before the king. She's supposed to go. Mordecai is telling her, you've got to go before the king. And the king, it was a scary deal, because the king could hold out the scepter and let her come in and talk, or if he decided not to, she'd be killed. Big decision. So Mordecai is there talking to Esther. I want you to see the words that Mordecai uses when he's talking to Esther. Look at Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. Very intriguing. He says to Esther, here's another opportunity for an individual to do what God wants him to do. Notice what is said. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Did you catch what he's saying there? Go back. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, he says, Esther, you have an opportunity right now to do right. You've got an opportunity right now. He's saying this. You've got an opportunity, Esther, to do what God wants done and go and let's save the people. Esther, it's time to act right now. Hadn't Saul had an opportunity just like this years ago? Saul, you've got an opportunity to capitalize on what God has said, utterly destroy these people, and God's people will be saved. Saul disobeyed. Now it's Esther's turn. Esther, you've got an opportunity to do right. Will you do right? But Mordecai looks at her and says, if you decide to hold your peace, if you decide not to do it, he says, then shall their enlargement, he's talking about the Jews, the Jews' enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Did you hear what he says? He says, God is going to save his people. But he says, there's going to be some destruction here. if you won't obey, Esther, if you won't do what you're supposed to do, then God's still going to do his work, but you and your family are going to be destroyed. But he says, maybe God has brought you. Maybe God has brought you to be a man or a woman that would be there to stand up in the gap and maybe be called upon to do what's right and make a big difference. You see, when Saul decided not to obey God, it didn't ruin God's plan. I want to tell you something. There was generations down the line that had to deal with these people, and it was miserable for them, including Esther and Mordecai. Folks, everybody listen to this. When we decide to disobey, God's plan is not going to be ruined. God is still going to do what he wants to do in this world, in our lives, and with our families. But I want to tell you something. We are choosing to pass down to the next generation some miserable times because we weren't man enough or woman enough, weren't godly enough to step up to the gap and do what's right and obey him. Folks, all in a nutshell, in the end here, I want to say that when God tells us to do things, we've got to be careful to do those things because generations in the future will be hurt because of it. What a detriment in my life. If I choose not to obey the Lord, what might happen with these kids right here? But it might not be with those kids. It might be their children. What? I don't know about you. I'm not a grandparent yet, but that sounds horrible. To know that my kids or my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren have to deal with something that I wasn't strong enough to do. I didn't do it because I cared more about myself and my ways. My friend, I want to ask you this morning, what is God calling you to do? Listen, God's will is going to be accomplished. God's going to do his thing. But wouldn't it be a blessing to be that woman or be that man that could step up to the plate and be used to accomplish God's plan? Wouldn't it be a blessing? Wouldn't it have been a blessing for Esther and Mordecai if King Saul would have done what he was supposed to do many generations back? I started off by saying God has been so gracious to give us a free nation. He's given it to us. None of us deserve it. None of us were there fighting for it. We were handed it. Everybody listen as we close. We have our freedoms. But I believe with all of my heart, every time that we choose to disobey God with what God is calling us to do, one by one, we hand over the freedoms that he has given to us. And guess whose fault it will be? Not the wicked world's. Not the leaders that are out there that are all for this and that. It will not be. It will be because God's people decide to give it over. Folks, I want to tell you something. We've got to be very careful as kings. We've got to obey God. When God tells us what to do, let's do it. Let's obey him. Let's not pass over it and say, well, maybe the next generation do it. How ashamed it would be that I say, you know what, I'll let Malachi and Ezekiel and Nehemiah do it. No way. I need to be the dad that stands up to the gap and says, listen, I'm going to take care of this so that my children can have that freedom one day, so that they will still enjoy that freedom and not have to worry about it. Folks, I want to tell you something. What a tremendous story that we have here, just in a little phrase that tells us back to what has taken place, our freedoms that we enjoy. The victory was at their fingertips with Saul. And I want to tell you something. God did some amazing things. God spared the people. And by the way, what ended up happening to Haman? Remember Haman? He built a gallows for Mordecai. And who was hanged in that gallows? Haman. But guess who else was destroyed? Can I tell you that God's plan will always be accomplished? Because on that day, the Amalekites were utterly destroyed. God will do it. Wouldn't you be the one that God would use? Let's not pass down to the future generations a lazy Christian dad that doesn't, and mother that doesn't want to stand up and do what's right. Father, thank you so much for this tremendous story that you've given to us. Pretty amazing as we look through, just tracing things and looking around, the opportunities. Lord, victory is at our fingertips. And it always was for Israel. And it is for us. Victory. God, thank you so much for that victory. Lord, may we claim it. May we obey you, follow you. You had told those people, you had told Israel that they had victory. All they had to do is continue to walk about every day and claim it. Lord, help us. Thank you that Esther was willing to be that lady that stood in the gap. Lord, I pray that these men and women that are out here today, including myself, help us to be men and women that will stand in the gap and do what's right. God, would you help us? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, it's time for us to go into the Lord's table, but I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes.